Well, okay, folks, good to see you again. All right, we're going to look to the Lord in prayer and jump into our morning study. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your love for us, this wonderful day, beautiful day, your grace as you've displayed it to us through the gift of your Son who gave his life, willingly gave his life, that we might have eternal life simply by believing what he accomplished when he died for our sins at Calvary. We thank you so much for that. We thank you for your word today and for what we can learn as we take it in, study it, learn from it, and then apply it to our lives so that we not only believe what we say, but we live in accordance with what we believe. We thank you so much for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I told you folks that if I had a question, an interesting question from the Zoom rooms, that I'd share it with you folks. So I'm going to do that. I said you fellows, but we've got some gals in here too. So I'm going to do that this morning because we had an interesting question on that word ordained. I'll read the question to you, then we'll look at the verse and we'll see if we can figure out what it means. Here's the question. Could you explain Acts chapter 13, verse 48, where Paul states that some were ordained to eternal life and therefore they believed? Does God choose specific people to salvation and then cause them to believe the gospel of Christ? Would this not be a validation of the Calvinist view of salvation, that God chooses those he wants to save and then gives those he has chosen a gift of faith? What does the word ordained in verse 48 mean? So let's take a look at that verse in question. Here it is, Acts 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life did what? What's that sound like? Sound like Calvinism to you? So do we take this verse and throw out all the verses where God has given mankind volition? Or do we take this verse and have to explain volition and explain this verse? And because they both have to be true. So we have to dig into this verse and see what he's talking about, where Paul said, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. So does God cause certain people to believe and not cause other people to believe? The answer, quick answer is no. God does not grant some people a so-called gift of faith, often referred to as saving faith, while choosing not to grant saving faith to other people. In order to gain a better understanding of what Paul was talking about in verse 48, let's go to chapter 13, and we'll begin with verse 11, or we'll begin with verse 1, actually, for the greater context. Acts chapter 13 opens up with Paul in Antioch, Syria. Now let me set the stage before we jump into the verse. You recall how Paul came to belief on the road to Damascus. He was searching out Jews who believed that Christ was indeed the promised Messiah. And after gaining his eyesight, he was blinded for 3 days, he proceeded on to Damascus, where he had initially was going to have those people that believed in Christ as the promised king, either whipped, lashed, thrown in prison, or actually killed. So he proceeded on to Damascus, but now he believes that Jesus is the Christ. Because on that road to Damascus, the risen, ascended Christ spoke to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, well, he said, Saul, Saul, and Saul, that before he became Paul, said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, the one you're persecuting. So then Paul believed, wow, he is the promised Messiah. He was crucified. He is alive. He's risen from the dead. He's speaking to me right now, which was the gospel of God. Nothing about the cross yet, but Paul believed at that time, Saul believed the gospel of God. So he proceeded on to Damascus, where he began immediately teaching the gospel of God, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he has risen from the dead, and that God had made Jesus Christ the judge of the living and the dead. So Paul believed the gospel of God. He was converted under that gospel on the road to Damascus without even knowing the gospel of Christ at that time. He hadn't received the revelations about the gospel of Christ. So the gospel of God isn't about the cross. The gospel of God is that he's risen from the dead. He was crucified, but now he's alive and God has made him Lord. So the mystery Paul talks about was what Christ accomplished at Calvary, where the sins of the entire world are concerned, and that's called the gospel of Christ, and that God had joined all believing Jews and believing Gentiles, in other words, his entire household of faith, to the person of his Son. Thus, all believers are now called the body of Christ. Now, it wasn't reserved for a select few or for those after Paul. It was for everybody. Paul was the first person converted during the new dispensation, which happened at the stoning of Stephen. But Paul wasn't the first person to be placed into the body of Christ. God did that when Christ rose again from the dead. Now, there were Jews who had come to believe the gospel of God in Jerusalem. After all, the gospel of God was the gospel the 12 had been proclaiming during that same time. And those Jews had traveled up to Antioch, Syria, which you can see on the map that I think is on the board right now, if everything's right, to Antioch, Antioch, Syria, to your far right in the yellow shaded area. And then there's Antioch, Pisidia in Asia Minor. So sometimes you get the two Antiochs confused. But these Jews traveled up to Antioch, Syria, which you can see on the map, and other Jews were now coming to believe the gospel of God, as well as Gentiles in Antioch, who were also believing the gospel of God. Many were now coming to believe the gospel of God, both Jews and Gentiles alike. When the 12 apostles heard what was happening at Antioch, Syria, Peter having already been shown the sheet coming down by that time with all manner of unclean animals according to the law, and then Peter was sent to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile convert to Judaism. And Peter had seen that sheet come down. Peter had seen at the house of Cornelius that God's grace was being poured out upon Gentiles, converts to Judaism again. And so Peter knew that God's grace was poured out upon Gentiles as well as Jews at that point in time. So the 12 knew that the gospel of God could be shared with Gentiles as well. They knew that from Peter. And that Gentiles were entering into God's household of faith that the Jews from Adam forward had been a part of. So Gentiles coming to belief was a major thing that had begun occurring. And not surprisingly, the 12 apostles wanted to know what was going on in Antioch up here. So they sent Barnabas to check things out. What did Barnabas do? Well, he headed to Tarsus to find Saul and bring him back to Antioch, because Barnabas had learned that Saul, after gaining his sight, went into the synagogues teaching Jesus is the Christ. So Barnabas knew that. So Barnabas sent for Paul when Barnabas saw what was happening in Antioch, Syria, with Gentiles. Got to go get Paul and bring him down here. So Paul and Barnabas remained with Antioch, the Antioch assembly, for a year, teaching the truths that the Apostle Paul had been given to make all men see. So now we have Jews and Gentiles coming to learn about the grace of God and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 13 with verse 1. Now there were in the church, the assembly that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, actually Ma'anane, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." They're going to go out to the Gentiles. Now the Holy Spirit was directing this group of believers in Antioch, Syria, to send Paul and Barnabas on an apostolic journey to Asia Minor, where they could reach out to unbelieving Jews as well as unbelieving Gentiles. Continuing with Acts chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. So they, Paul and Barnabas, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. These were Jewish unbelievers and devout in their religionity, we could say. Devout Jews, but unbelievers in Christ as Messiah. And they, Paul and Barnabas, had also John ministering right along with them there. Now, so John, also known as John Mark, the author of the book of Mark, by the way, he had believed the gospel of God under Peter's ministry. So John Mark is described as being Barnabas' cousin in Colossians chapter 4:10. So now they had John Mark with them. So Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, accompanying them, head out on Paul's first apostolic mission or journey, as I call it. It's obvious at this point that there's a oneness with these guys that they were all well aware of. What was that oneness? They were all in the body of Christ. That oneness was a oneness in the body of Christ that Paul had been given to make all men see. Of course, John Mark would refuse to go further than Perga, where he reversed course and headed back home. He didn't go all the way on that journey. Good thing he didn't. because Paul was stoned in Lystra, the next place Paul was headed towards. So why did John Mark head back, some have asked? Well, back at the time of Paul's conversion, some 10 years earlier, in being led to the house of Judas to have his eyesight restored by Ananias, you might recall how the Lord had told Ananias to inform Paul what great things he would have to suffer for the Lord's name's sake. So Ananias told that to Paul right off. You're going to have to suffer great things for my name's sake. Paul most likely revealed those words to John Mark. Barnabas had to know them. And John Mark, also called Marcus again, decided he was not up for the remainder of that journey. Either that, or Paul had realized that John Mark was not mature enough to handle what lie ahead. And Paul sent him home. It doesn't make any difference in either case. It's now just Paul and Barnabas on this first mission. And you can see Paul was stoned at Lystra there. As you know, Paul always went to unbelieving Jews first. This is going to explain this ordaining thing in just a few minutes. But Paul always went to unbelieving Jews first. And when those unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews resisted Paul's teaching, he then went to unbelieving Gentiles who were more than willing to give Paul an ear and more than likely listen and accept his message. Now keep in mind, you have two different groups at this time, with a major difference in belief when it came to accepting Paul's message. You have unbelieving Jews who are being told the gospel of God, that Jesus Christ is indeed their promised Messiah, risen from the dead and made the judge over the living and the dead, and that through Christ they have forgiveness for all things which they could not be forgiven under the law of Moses. Jews who are adamantly opposed to Christ as Messiah, just as Paul had been opposed to Christ's Messiahship earlier on. Jews who were following the apostate Jewish priesthood on one side, that's one group, and then you have Gentiles readily accepting Paul's message, eagerly wanting Paul to tell them even more of what he knew on the other side. You see the two sides here. Unbelieving Jews, Gentiles ready to believe, anxious to hear Paul. Some Jews were coming to believe Paul's message. However, the vast majority of the Christ-rejecting Jews hated Paul for what they heard him teaching. They wanted Paul dead. They didn't want him saved or alive or anything else. They wanted Paul dead. They were on Paul's heels at every turn. So the Apostle Paul was running from the religious Jews every step of the way on his journeys. He was constantly having to look over his shoulder. Of course, the religious Jews of the synagogue continued to resist this new Apostle Paul. Watch Paul warn them in Acts chapter 13, verses 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So you've got this group of unbelieving Jews on one side, and they don't want to hear Paul no matter what he says. A few do, but more Gentiles are anxious in group two. Obviously, one group was aligning themselves with Paul's message, while the other group was aligning themselves with the Jewish priesthood in adamant rejection of Paul's good news. There are the two groups. The problem was, Paul was reaching more and more of the Jewish people along with Gentiles who were becoming proselytes to Judaism as it was now being proclaimed by Paul. The law had been nailed to the cross, right? Forgiveness of sins had been accomplished by Christ at Calvary. No more need for the sacrificial system of the law of Moses. Do you see why some of these Jews were adamantly opposed to Paul? They had their forgiveness was hanging on that judicial sacrificial system, and they didn't want to let go of that. They wanted to continue with those sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and they wanted to the other Jews, the Jews that were not in the priesthood and not in the leadership, they wanted them to continue with the sacrifices because there was a money trail connected to those sacrifices. So you can see how that message Paul is preaching would affect the Jewish priesthood, who had been profiting by that former sacrificial system, and therefore the priesthood was maintaining a firm grip on the Jewish people. To the Jewish priesthood, it was all about maintaining control of the Jewish populace. We don't see that taking place anywhere today, do we? So forgiveness was to be accomplished through the priesthood. And of course, the animals to be sacrificed were being sold in the temple, so follow the money trail. The Jewish priesthood were hanging on to both their market share and their control and fearing the loss of both, as we can see beginning to happen in verses 42 and 43. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, and Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Can you sense the fear that began to grip the Jewish religious leadership, the priesthood, and the Jewish group who were aligning themselves with that priesthood? One group aligning themselves with Paul, another group and his message, another group aligning themselves with the Jewish priesthood. And Paul was continuing to make his case. But things could only become worse in these Jews' opinion, as evidenced in verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Again, you can see the two opposing groups. Keep that thought in your mind. One group aligning themselves with the gospel Paul was proclaiming, while the other group was aligning themselves in adamant opposition to and rejection to Paul's gospel. One group aligning themselves with Paul. One group aligning themselves with religious leadership of Israel. Now, watch the group that had aligned themselves in opposition to Paul's gospel in verse 45. As they see more and more Gentiles becoming interested in Paul's teaching while losing some of their own at the same time. Acts 13, 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. This brings us to verses 46 and 47, where Paul announces his intention to place his focus on the Gentiles in that particular area. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing he put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee, Paul, to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. So when Paul said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, that's precisely what he did on his first missionary journey. He said the same thing when he went to Jews first on his second journey. He said the same thing again on his third journey. So in every case, Paul said he was going to turn to the Gentiles in that particular area, and that's precisely what he did. How about the Gentiles? Were they aligning themselves with Paul's message and the gospel Paul was proclaiming, or were they aligning themselves with those in opposition to Paul's good news message? The answer is sitting in verse 48, the passage in question. And when the Gentiles heard this, Paul's teaching, Paul's good news message, Paul's gospel, they were glad. And they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So what does the word ordained mean in this passage? And who did the ordaining? According to a dictionary of the Greek language, ordained, the Greek tasso, means this: to assign, to arrange or align, to determine, to dispose to a certain position. So again, who was disposed to a certain position? Which group? You see what I'm saying? Was it God, or was it those Jews and Gentiles who had aligned themselves in agreement with Paul and what he was proclaiming? It wasn't God ordaining them to eternal life, aligning them, and then they believed. It was those folks who were aligning themselves with Paul, what Paul was teaching, as opposed to the other group who was aligning themselves with the Jewish priesthood. So if they had aligned themselves with Paul and wanted to hear more of what Paul was teaching, what would they do if they believed what Paul was teaching? They would believe. This isn't about God choosing some people and saying, well, I want you to be saved, so I'm going to give you a gift called saving faith. Don't worry about this group over here. I didn't choose you at all. How fair is that? So this verse is really jumped on by those of a Calvinist position, but that totally is in violation of God's, the volition God has given his human creation. The key to understanding that question lies in the form of that main Greek verb tasso. The verb form in this verse is the participle tekta, if I can say it, tektagmenoi. It simply assumed that this is the passive form of the verb, which would have God doing the aligning or the disposing, God doing the determining. But what is not so well known is the fact that in the Greek language, both the passive form and the middle form of the verbs are often spelled the same exact way. So you see where the confusion has come in? I don't know if this is confusing to you folks, but what's the difference, you might ask? Well, the difference is that if the participle, tetagmenoi, is in the passive voice, someone else was acting upon the subjects of the verb. But in the middle voice, the subjects of the verb were acting upon themselves. They were aligning themselves with Paul. In other words, they had aligned themselves unto eternal life by aligning themselves with Apostle Paul and the gospel Paul had been proclaiming. That gospel that Paul tells us is the power of God unto deliverance, unto salvation, and that deliverance being justification unto eternal life, Romans 1:16. Why should we assume that it's in the middle voice rather than the passive voice, when it's spelled the same exact way? From the overall context of chapter 13, we can see that it's the response of the two different groups to Paul's message. One turning away from Paul, one turning and turning toward the Jewish priesthood, and opposition to Paul, one turning toward Paul. So the religious Jews' response is being contrasted with the response of the Gentiles throughout this section. Both groups are responding the way they chose to respond, not the way somebody forced them to respond. The fact that the religious Jews had determined their own response is evident throughout the passage. Paul preached a powerful sermon in the Jewish synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, the territory of Galatia. That's the one up north. After which many of the Jews were so impressed that they asked for additional teaching from Paul on their next Sabbath day. In verse 44 it states, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." Obviously, the people were choosing for themselves where they wanted to be on that day. And their choice had been to hear more from this man named Paul and the gospel he was proclaiming. In that city were many Gentiles because the religious Jews had a choice to make of their own. We see their choice in verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." So you see the two opposing sides. One side aligned in opposition to Paul, one side aligned with hearing Paul out. Now those Jews were aligning themselves in opposition to the Apostle Paul and his message. If we want further proof that their decision had been of their own choice, verse 46 cements it. "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing who put it away from them? God? Ye put it from you, and ye judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So it was their own choice. It was the own aligning. It was the aligning of each group where they wanted to align themselves. If God was doing the choosing, he wouldn't have sent the Apostle Paul to do the teaching. How did the Gentiles align themselves with the gospel Paul's proclaiming? They did so by hearing and heeding the word of God, which was in perfect agreement with Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing. What those Gentiles had aligned themselves with, and some of the Jews, was hearing what Paul was teaching. They wanted to hear it, and when they heard it, they believed it. So this does no damage to God's omniscience. It does no damage to God's designed first institution he ever designed, which was volition. God would not present both sides to the Jews and say, "Choose life," if they were unable to choose it. And there's another passage in Scripture where God is speaking to Israel, and he said, "All day long I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not." He would, but they would not. So there's two different words for will. We'll not get into all that, but there's two different words for will in your Bible. One is God's determinate counsel. That's one of the words for will. The other word, translated by the same English word will, is God's preference. He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the word for preference. It's God's desire, but not his determinate counsel. And there's verses where you see both in the same verse. One of those examples, don't have the passage in front of me, is where Mary and Joseph are concerned. And Joseph had a desire to put her away privily. But you can see in these passages with Joseph and Mary that in one sense, it's one word translated will, and another place in the same sentence, it's the other word translated will. While he had a preference, he didn't determine to do that. He had a preference as to what he wanted to do. But just to show you, there's two words for will. This is where it becomes very important to understand the words that are being used and the Greek word behind the English word. Because we just don't have, it's called an illustrative language in the English like they had in the Greek. which we see with the word love. We have one word, love. The Greeks had four. So which one was it? Well, eros is not the one you'd want your daughter, the only word love you'd want your daughter to understand if she was going out on her first date. So it's important to understand the Greek words behind the words. And I believe this is what the pastor's responsibility is of an assembly, to look these things up, to dig into them, and then allow you to dig into them too and study your word. Okay, we have a few minutes, so we'll answer another question here. This question was, who will accompany Christ at his second coming? Will it be believers or will it be angels? I heard recently that the saints coming back with Jesus are angels and not previously deceased believers or believers that have been raised. In fact, this person had just heard an entire sermon by a pastor that made that very point. This is only the angelic host. So the question is, who will accompany Jesus Christ at his second coming? Will it be previously deceased believers or will it be the angelic host? The answer is, it will be, thank you. That's a pretty simple one, isn't it? It'll be both. Christ was speaking in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Notice Christ's words. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. The word translated angels in this passage, angelos, or agelos actually, you don't pronounce the N, is the same Greek word in describing the angels of the Old Testament times. I don't have Matthew 25, 31 in there. Thank you. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, Matthew 25, 31, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So, agelos is the same Greek word used in describing the angels of the Old Testament times. It's also the same word used in referring to the pre-incarnate Christ as being the angel of the Lord. These holy angels will, of course, be the members of the angelic creation that did not follow Lucifer in his rebellion against the Most High God. A third of the angelic host chose to follow Lucifer and his plan. So the word agelos, or angels, is also the same word used in describing the battle between Michael and the angelic forces in opposition to God and his angels, who chose and the angels that followed Lucifer are called angelos. They were angelic beings that followed Lucifer's plan. Now we refer to those angels that were in rebellion as something else. What would we call them today? Demons. Sure. So angels, members of the angelic host, too many to count, will indeed accompany Christ at his second coming to the earth. But some others will accompany Christ as well at that time. Notice the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God do what? Bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. In the English, they put prevent. It's the word precede. We won't go first if we're alive. The dead in Christ will rise first. We'll join them in the air, and then we'll ever be with the Lord, wherever he is. We'll be. But here's the thing. How quickly does it happen, according to the Apostle Paul? We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. It isn't that, like some of the artists portray it, people with their arms stretched up, heading upward, and planes falling from the air and all that. We're changed in the twinkling of an eye. You won't even realize you're gone. You won't even realize you're going. You're here 1 second. You're here one twinkle. You're there the next twinkle. So it's not like it's often portrayed. But how do we know that Paul's talking about believers here? Them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. That's pretty simple. Angels never die. So it's impossible for angels to be sleeping in Jesus. Talk about Christ coming back in triumph and glory. He'll be accompanied not only by the non-rebellious angelic host, he'll also be bringing all the deceased believers of all the ages back with him, the household of faith, and catching us who remain alive, if it happens while we're alive, up in the air, all to be together. And as you well know, the bodies of those deceased believers will be raised and instantaneously changed to be reunited in some form or fashion with whatever body that will have been given to those deceased believers when their earthly suits are jettisoned and they enter in the presence of the Lord at the point of their earthly death. So believers that will have remained alive at that time will be caught up, their bodies being changed in the twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, that are still alive at that time, shall be changed. What body is given to the saints who have died, that are in the presence of the Lord, according to Paul, prior to his coming back to the earth, to catch us up to be with him? We're not told. Now, we do know that Paul was referring to himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, where he said, I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago. The word above is not in any manuscript that was added. I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Again, the word above is not to be found in any manuscript. If you go back 14 years, from the time Paul made this statement, you're going back to the time when Paul was where and what happened to him. That was the first missionary journey read about in the first question, to Lystra, where Paul was stoned. He was deemed or regarded to be dead at that time. And this by those whose profession was stoning for the purpose of bringing death to the one being stoned. I, for one, believe Paul had actually died and was called up to the third heaven. Because he was caught up to the third heaven, Paul apparently believed he was in an earthly body when he was caught up to the third heaven, because he said he couldn't tell the difference. Only God knew. This leads me to believe that Paul was in a state similar in some sense to the state of dream sleep, as we might think of it. You can be dreaming, and actually, during that dream, suppose yourself to actually be there. We're just not given all the details. We can only do a lot of speculating here. We are told that immediately after being stoned, regarded, deemed to be dead by the professional people who did that stoning, the disciples were standing around him. He rose up, came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas and Derbe. Now think about it. Stoned, rocks thrown at him, thrown at the hands and feet first so you couldn't defend yourself, and then at the upper torso, and then at the head. Stoned. Now, if you had rocks thrown at you, all portions of your body, and rocks thrown at your head, and you were deemed to be dead by the people doing the stoning, would you jump up and run into town, start teaching, and then the next day depart with Barnabas and to Derbe just like nothing had ever happened? If Paul had been near death, regarded as dead, such that they dragged his body out of the city, aside from a miraculous event, how could he rise up, immediately go into the city, and leave the very next day as though nothing at all had happened to Paul? Was the miraculous done? I believe it was, and I believe Paul had actually died. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 4 might shed some light on things. Here it is. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, how many people have been buried at sea? From the dust thou came, and from dust you're going to return. How many people have been blown up? Obliterated, cremated. There's a good verse for that. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. So think about that word eternal sitting in that verse. We have a house, a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Eternal doesn't go this way without end. Eternal goes this way without end and that way without end. Eternity is both sides, not just one side. We could say eternity past and we would be pretty clear, or eternity future. Eternal in the heavens. If we have a house eternal in the heavens, when did God know you and that you would become a believer of your own accord before you were ever born? That's God's omniscience we talked about. So he could have prepared a house for you before you ever had a chance to become a believer, not causing you to become a believer, but knowing in his omniscience that you would indeed become a believer when you heard the gospel of Christ. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. To be absent from the body is to be where, according to Paul? Present with the Lord, according to Paul. If we have a house eternal in the heavens, how might that fit with being clothed upon at the point of our earthly death? That's way above my pay grade. I don't know about yours, but there's a lot here. Okay, do we have time? We've got about 10 minutes, 9 minutes. Let me do another quick one. How about this one? Would you please explain why Paul said that God is no longer imputing men's trespasses unto them in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19? Instead of saying that God is no longer imputing men's sins unto them, are trespasses and sins not two different things? Boy, is that a good question? Let's read the verse. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. To answer that question, we need to look at all three words used in the Bible when it comes to that which plagues the entire human race, and I think you'll understand why Paul used the word trespasses rather than sins in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Three words are used. One is iniquity, one is trespasses, one is sins. Do you know the difference in the three? Iniquity is the sin disease we all have. The Holy Spirit uses all three words in the very same passage. Trespasses is when you cross over a line that's been drawn. Trespass is when you step over something that you've been told to do. You go overboard. Sin is coming short of who God is. So a trespass is a sin. When you cross over a line that's been drawn, that's a sin. It's called a trespass because you went beyond what you were supposed to do. A sin is coming short of the right thing to do. So while a sin may not be a trespass, a trespass is a sin. Does that make sense to you guys? When were the ordinances nailed to the cross of Christ, according to the Apostle Paul? The answer is sitting in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. There are the three words. Iniquity, the inherited sin nature disease or inclination to serve self. In the Hebrew, it's avon. In the Greek, it's paroptoma. It's an inner depravity. Sins are the symptom we have from the disease. Man's coming short of the right thing to do, coming short of agape. The symptom, this is a condition. Hebrew, kata'a, Greek, hamartia, which means coming short, missing the mark. When placed under the law, that culminates in transgression. Because the law said, don't do this. And if you come short of doing that, or you step over the line and do what you're not supposed to do, you've committed a transgression. But where there is no law, there is no... So why is God forgiving transgressions and not sins? Because transgressions are sins. We're going to see that. What law? Well, let's go to Colossians real quick. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath God quickened together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it where? Add to that verse the fact that the Apostle Paul tells us, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. So, Paul wasn't under the law of Moses, was he? So then, why would Paul have written that he's not counting men's transgressions against them? Think about this for a minute. What law did the Apostle Paul place himself under? The law of Christ. He placed himself under the law of Christ, and it's called the royal law, as Christ explained it. Everything boiled down to two things. Love the Lord your God with everything you have, in the short paraphrase. And love your neighbor equally as much as you love yourself. Paul said he wasn't without law, but he was under the law of Christ. So Paul was under the law of Christ. Did Paul come short of loving others equally as much as he loved himself? What did Paul say? I don't consider or reckon that I've attained. But I'm striving after that for which I've been attained. And the law of Christ was what Paul had been attained to be under, and that's what Paul placed himself under. So if Paul placed himself under the law of Christ, and Paul missed the boat when it came to the law of Christ, he not only didn't do it, but he overstepped it and said, "Oh, wretched man I am. That which I want to do, I'm not doing. That which I don't want to do, that's the very thing I'm doing." Paul was guilty of a transgression of the law of Christ, and a transgression is a sin. And therefore, we find that Christ in the Bible, when we look through, died for our sin, singular, and he died for our sins, plural. He died for the entire body of sin when Christ died at Calvary. Does that make sense? If you don't see Paul placing himself under a law, the law of Christ, as he called it, not without law, but under the law of Christ, then you'd say, how could he be guilty of a trespass? But he was. And a trespass is a sin, while a sin doesn't have to be a trespass. All right. Hope that explains it. We're going to be dismissed in a word of prayer, and we'll take a few minutes to get a cup of coffee, grab a restroom break, and come back at 11 o'clock for the second message. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us once again today, and for the grace you've displayed. You showered us with it, and then you didn't stop there, but showered us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places the moment we took at your word concerning what your Son accomplished when he died for our sins at Calvary. Put them away. We're so thankful for that. We're thankful that the hidden treasures of your word require some digging, require an effort to study and to dig these things out. We thank you that there is no contradiction in your word, but everything aligns itself perfectly when we dig in to find out why one verse says one thing seemingly, another says another thing seemingly, and yet they're both in perfect alignment. We thank you for all things. Thank you for this day and for the people who've come out to study your word with me. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.